If you've not been with us in recent weeks, we've been doing a series in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and we've got up to chapter 7. And last time we were in the book of Revelation, we were looking at the picture of heaven that is painted for us in chapter 7, thinking about something of what it's going to be like, and ultimately saying that the heaven of heaven is God himself. It's going to be wonderful. Heaven is going to be wonderful, not just because of the peace and the provision and the protection, but because God and the Lamb are there and we will be able to gaze on his glory forever. And if you remember at the end of that message on heaven, I was saying the next time that we look at Revelation together, we're going to be thinking about some of the practical implications of heaven. If heaven exists, if as Christians that is where we're going, how should that change the way that we live our lives now? So we're not actually going to read from Revelation this morning, because in a sense we've looked at the picture of heaven that is painted for us there. But we're going to be, as we go through the message, looking at various scriptures in the New Testament, drawing out what does heaven mean for us? How should we live now if we are headed for that place? So we're not going to be focusing on just one scripture this morning, but I thought we would anchor our thoughts again in the book of Philippians that we read from earlier. So you're welcome to turn with me to the book of Philippians and chapter 3, and just to read a short portion from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And here really Paul is contrasting those whose only concern is the things of this world, and how we as God's people should be concerned about the world to come. How we are citizens not only of this nation and this world, but we are also citizens of heaven as well. So let's read from Philippians chapter 3 verse 17 onwards. And Paul says, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I've often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. How do we live as citizens of heaven? What does it mean to be Christians heading towards heaven? How should that change the way that we live? And as we come to consider those things this morning, let's pray again. Pray for ourselves. Pray for the explorers as they go through and learn about God's word as well. Let's pray together. Now, it may sound a little bit morbid to say this morning, but barring a miracle of medical science, not one of us will still be here in 100 years' time. And maybe for some of us it's not 100 years' time, it's 50 years' time, or 20 years' time, or even 10 years' time. It may sound morbid to say that, but in 100 years' time, none of us will still be sitting here. Now, that kind of statement may sound completely counterintuitive to the now culture in which we live. We live in a now culture where everything is immediate, everything is about what is right in front of us. And so people in this day and age would say to themselves, why worry about the future when you can get on living up in the present? Why fixate on the prospect of death when you can focus on the potential of life? That's how many people would think about that kind of statement this morning. But actually, although it may sound somewhat crude to openly acknowledge that within a relatively short space of time, none of us sitting here will still be alive, actually, the Bible commends such a perspective as really the pinnacle of wisdom. The Bible over and over again tells us it's not silly to think about the end of our lives. Actually, it's very sensible. Actually, it's the pinnacle and the epitome of wisdom itself. To think about death actually is to accept reality. In fact, those who seriously consider their own mortality are far more likely to make their lives count. Not content to throw them away and fritter them away, they invest their time and their energy and their money in things that matter. Things that which have eternal significance, things that will last and live on when their earthly lives have come to an end. Now this morning, thinking about the future, rather than inhibiting our lives, rather than ruining our lives in the present, maybe more so than anything else, actually enriches our lives. Gives them an even greater sense of significance and purpose. It causes us to focus on living lives that we will not be ashamed to have lived when we have to give an account to God for them on that final day. And so in a sense, this morning, I want us to say along with David, in the words of Psalm 39, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is." Like Moses in Psalm 90, I want us to pray this in a sense this morning. Teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I want us to take the advice of Solomon, who in Ecclesiastes says, "Death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart." I want us to think about the end. I want us to think about the end of our lives, to think about what is to come. But more than that, more than just thinking about the end of our lives, thinking about death and living in the light of it, I want us to think about what comes after death. If we're Christians here this morning, what comes after that time when our lives in this world have ended, and how that, what is to come, should shape and inspire the way that we live now. I want us to think about how what is unseen and eternal should have a concrete effect on what is seen and temporary. And so with that goal in mind, the question that we're going to be considering this morning is this: if heaven, then what? If heaven, then what? If this glorious place of perfection and provision and protection and peace that we looked at last time really does exist, and the prospect of enjoying the eternal privilege of proximity to God and His permanent presence is set before us as Christians, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us as Christians? What does it mean if we're settled in this world? What does it mean if we're currently dissatisfied with this world? What does it mean if we're suffering in this world? And what does it mean if we are at present separated from Christ, not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. What are the practical implications for us as Christians and for those who are in those four categories? Now firstly, let's consider what the prospect of heaven means for those who are settled. What do I mean by that? What does it mean to be settled? Well, for those who find themselves so comfortable with this world that actually they have lost their cry and their desire for the next. The message of the New Testament to those kinds of people who have lost their longing for what's to come because they're so caught up and so content with what's in front of them is something like this: don't be so preoccupied with the things of the world that you're unprepared for the world to come. Don't invest everything in this life so as to leave yourself empty-handed in the next. Now this morning, when you look at the lives of some Christians, the way they use their time and the way they spend their money, the things that occupy their attention, you can reasonably deduce that they are no longer living as though heaven were actually their home, as though there was such a thing as an eternity. They're living, in a sense, as Paul says we should, if it turned out that there were no such thing as the raising of the dead. How we should live if there were no future glory for God's people in imperishable, immortal resurrection bodies forever. So you might recognize the famous words from 1 Corinthians. Paul is speaking to Christians who are denying that the dead are raised, that there is a future resurrection. And Paul says, if the dead are not raised, what should we do? Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul is saying, yes, if there is nothing beyond this life, then eat up and drink up. Enjoy yourself. Have a good time. This is all there is. So make the most of it. Spend your money and use your time as though there is no tomorrow, because tomorrow might never come. Why hold back today when today might be your last? Paul's saying, if there is no resurrection, if there is no future, if there is no such thing as eternity, live like that. Live as though this day is your last day and there is nothing to come beyond it. And actually, when you look at the lives of some Christians, they live as though that is true. They live as though there is no eternity to come. This morning, you can affirm till the cows come home that you believe in heaven, but that doesn't stop you living as though this life were ultimate. It's more than possible to give, yes, mental assent to the idea of spending eternity with God, enjoying His presence and glory forever, and yet to live as though all there is and all there ever will be is the here and now. Maybe that's you this morning. With your mouth, yes, you would wholeheartedly affirm the dead are raised, eternal glory awaits those whose trust is in Christ, but with your life, you're proclaiming all that really matters is what can be touched and tasted and seen and experienced and enjoyed now. Your priorities, your spending, your what you prize, what you invest in, they all scream you share the perspective of someone who really believes that the dead are not raised. That you share the perspective of someone who says, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Who says, just like the man that we looked at last week in that parable, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. What does the New Testament say to such people, such settled, near-sighted people? And if we're all honest this morning, that's us, isn't it? To one degree or another, we are all infected by this way of thinking that really there's nothing to come and we should just live for what is immediate and in front of us at the moment. What does the New Testament say to people like us? Well, time and time again it says this. It says invest in what is ultimate. Invest in what will last. Live, to use a well-known line from the film Gladiator, live as though what you do echoes in eternity. As though what you do in this life echoes in eternity. I'm sure some of us have heard of Jim Elliot. He was a missionary who was killed by the Huayni people of Ecuador that he was seeking to reach. And really he summed up so much of what the New Testament says about living in light of eternity when he said these famous words. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Money, time, possessions, they're all things that we can't keep. They're all things that we can't take with us into eternity, but we can give them and we can use them and we can sacrifice them. We can surrender them to gain what we cannot lose. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says something similar. He's picking up on Jesus' imagery of storing up treasure that will last in heaven, not investing it in the kind of treasure that won't last. And there Paul says these words, he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Now, when you read those words, it's a little bit like Paul is a prudent financial advisor, and he's sitting down with his client trying to work out the best course of action, trying to tell him what should you invest your life in. That's how Paul is acting here. Earlier on in that passage, he talks to warns about selfishly investing and splashing out on self, just living life for your own benefit and your own gain. And he warns about how the desire for more and more can be dangerous and spiritually destructive. And he basically says, such treasure is only going to perish, it's only going to spoil, and it's only going to fade. And as your spiritual financial advisor, I advise you not to invest in those things. They're poor investments with no eternal return. But he says, the one who is rich in good deeds, generous, being willing to share, is investing their life into a heavenly fund of eternal treasure that no moth or vermin can ever destroy, that no thief can break in and steal. Paul is basically saying the one who pours themselves out for God and His glory and the growth of His kingdom and the good of others isn't losing anything, but wonderfully gaining everything. That's how we think sometimes, don't we? If I pour my life out for God and His kingdom, what's left for me? I'm losing everything. But what did Jesus say? If you lose everything for my sake, you will gain it. Losing is gain in the kingdom, eternal gain. Taking hold of life that truly is life, but the opposite is then true. The one who pours themselves out for their own glory and the growth of their own kingdom and who lives only for their good isn't gaining anything in terms of eternity, but tragically losing everything. Taking hold of life that really is no life at all. Some of the saddest words in the Bible, and I've quoted these before, they come in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as Paul is discussing the nature of eternal rewards and how some will suffer a sense of regret as the investment of their whole lives goes up in smoke on that final day. He says, if anyone builds on this foundation, the foundation of Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, they're not real physical materials that he's talking about. They're symbols of the way we invest our lives in things that matter or in things that don't matter. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. How tragic this morning to be saved, but only as escaping through the flames, by the skin of your teeth. At the end of your Christian life, really, to have nothing of eternal value to show, because life has been about nothing more than self-gain and glory and gratification. Okay, so you see why the New Testament constantly reminds us, don't be so preoccupied with the things of this world that you're unprepared for the one to come. Don't invest everything in this life so as to leave yourself empty-handed in the next. So easy, isn't it? So easy to become settled, so easy to become comfortable in this world. And so the New Testament, in a sense, has to take us by the scruff of the neck time and time again and unsettle us so that we might fix our hearts and minds on what is to come. Now, I think that what this all boils down to is something that I spoke about 4 years ago in a message on heavenly mindedness. And in that message, I was basically arguing that as Christians, we are so focused and fixated on the temporary things of this life because really, this life is where our true treasure lies. What did Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. That the reason our hearts are so settled and satisfied in this world, instead of longing and looking for the glory and the joy of the world to come, is actually because what we really love is here. Our treasure, what we value, what we desire, the things that we think will satisfy and fulfill us, they're here, around us in this world. And because our treasure is here, where our heart's going to be, they're going to be here also. But the moment you make Christ your treasure, as we've been thinking about already this morning, your deepest desire, your greatest good, that prize that you passionately pursue above every other thing, when you do that, say, Jesus, you're my treasure, then your heart will shift to heaven. Because where your treasure is, in your heart and your attention and your longing will be also. So this morning, and this is the longest point, this morning, ultimately, being unsettled in this world, being a heavenly-minded person, it's not about place. It's not about what is or isn't here. It's not even about longing to be somewhere else as glorious and as wonderful as heaven is. Actually, it comes down to a person. And it comes down to valuing and treasuring Christ more than anything else, saying, just like Paul, to live is Christ, considering everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Him. And when you can honestly say that, when Jesus really does mean more to you than anything else, then you will not have to battle to want to be with Him. You just will. And your heart will not be enamored by all of the shiny things that distract you and stop you living in light of eternity, because you will be enamored and taken up with Him. So here's the challenge as I close this first point. Here's the challenge. At the end of your life, when an epithet is written to describe you, to sum up who you were, what word will be used to complete this sentence? They loved. They loved. How would that sentence be finished? If someone was sitting down to write that about you, they loved. food, family, football, whatever it is, they're all perfectly acceptable things to love, aren't they? But if those loves are not subsumed under an all-encompassing, all-consuming, overarching love for the Lord Jesus Christ, we will constantly find ourselves as Christians being overly enamored with what is earthly and eerily indifferent about the eternal delights that will one day be ours in the place of heaven and in the person of Jesus. So you settled this morning. Are you satisfied in this world? The New Testament would say to you, don't invest everything in this life so as to be empty-handed in the next. Don't so focus on the things of this world that you're unprepared for the one to come. Secondly, let's consider what the prospect of heaven means for those who are dissatisfied. For those who find actually they are frustrated that life in this fallen world is leaving them unfulfilled and hungry for more. There's a book, I don't know if you've heard of it, it's by a well-known megachurch pastor. Don't really have many megachurches here in this country, but I think it's in Dallas or Texas. There is a guy called Joel Osteen with a church of upwards of 80,000, I think, off the top of my head. And he's written a book, Your Best Life Now. And since its release in 2004, it's sold over 8 million copies. And it's topped the New York Times bestseller list. Clearly, people are eager to discover the secret of living their best life now. Now again, as Christians, we know that our best life isn't now, is it? Our best life is then. But just as we know that there is more to life than eating and drinking and being merry, that doesn't stop us secretly wishing or pretending that we can live our best lives now. We can believe one thing, but that doesn't prevent us from living a completely different way, a way that contradicts the belief that we have. Some Christians, I'm sure, really do, deep down, hold on to a promise that God has never given, that their lives will be as comfortable and as pleasant as possible here in this world. And that is why when the pains and the problems of life come, they're shocked and perplexed that such things are happening to them. They're shocked that they find themselves in the middle of a storm, be it situational or spiritual or emotional or physical, because really, deep down, they believe I am entitled to my best life now. Even this week, the bulb in one of our headlights on our car went. Now, that doesn't sound like much, but actually it's the culmination of a number of things that have gone wrong with the car in recent months. First, we had to get the front brake pads replaced. And the guy who came did them, and then he advised when he was doing them that we get the back brake pads replaced. I actually asked him, is it safe to go on holiday with these brake pads? And he says, I wouldn't drive to Germany, but I think we probably did the equivalent of driving to Germany, and they did feel a little bit ropey. So he wasn't just conning us out of our money. So then he came back on another day, and he replaced the back brake pads, and while he was doing that, he spotted a bulge in one of the tyres, and then I got that replaced, and it was on the very same day that I was getting the tyre replaced that I noticed the headlight had gone. Now that's minor stuff, isn't it? It's not exactly stuff that is going to bring my world falling down, but when you add it all together, it's tempting to think somehow God shouldn't have allowed all of those things to go wrong, to actually believe that I'm exempt from at least some of the niggles and annoyances of life. That's how we can feel about the small stuff. How much more can we feel like that about the big stuff? Why, God, did you allow that to happen? I know you had the power to stop it, so why didn't you? And whether we realize it or not, what we're expressing is our belief that we are entitled to our best, pain-free, problem-free life now. But the New Testament would tell us, don't look to God to give you something in this life which is only guaranteed in the next. If you remember from the passage that we looked at last time, it's clear that it's only in eternity that we can be expected to be freed from all that frustrates and annoys us. It's only there in heaven that all of the heartache and the harm and the pain that we experience in this life will cease to exist. We read there in Revelation chapter 7 about how God will shelter us with his presence so that never again will we hunger, never again will we thirst. It is only in heaven that we will never again hunger or thirst or go through a storm or face a problem or be subject to pain. It's only then that all of that stuff finishes. last month, Benny Hinn. I don't know if you have heard of that name. Benny Hinn, he is or was a prominent proponent of prosperity theology. And he made headlines last month by renouncing the very thing that he had become popular for preaching. So if you've never heard of it, the prosperity gospel, as it's known, it's a message that takes a selection of scriptures and uses them out of context to promise people health and wealth so long as they pour financially into the ministries of the people who are preaching that message. And this man, Benny Hinn, who used to preach it regularly, he now refuses to preach it, recognizing that it is an abusive, manipulative message. But it's easy to see why people get sucked into the prosperity gospel. Even though really it's so at odds with what's contained in the pages of the New Testament. And as you look at the lives of the apostles, not one of them were super wealthy with fancy mansions and private jets. And yet somehow people believe that God really wants to make us completely wealthy. Why do people believe that kind of message? Well, to use the words of a well-known Queen song, it taps into the mentality of those who want it all and who want it now. The prosperity gospel promises us in this life what God only guarantees in the next. And we want it all and we want it now. But if the Christian life is about anything, it's about not having it all now. It's about waiting to have it then. Peter says in his epistle, this inheritance, this glorious inheritance in heaven for us, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says, yes, though now we greatly rejoice, we're filled with love and inexpressible glorious joy as we trust in Christ, as we believe in Him, as we fellowship with Him, as we contemplate what's to come. Peter says that despite all of that, the best and the most glorious and the most wonderful and the most awe-inspiring is yet to come when Jesus returns or we meet Him at the end of our lives. The best is yet to come when we stand face to face with Him and we are filled with what I call face-reaching joy. Not just the joy that stays in your stomach, but the joy that reaches your face because it's so wonderful and glorious when we experience the permanent and perfect peace of heaven and fullness of love forevermore. That's when we get everything that is promised to us in the gospel. And that's why Peter tells us, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. Peter is basically saying, whatever you enjoy and experience now of Christ by the Spirit will one day look nothing more than drab monochrome in the technicolor splendor of His presence and glory. What we experience in this life, when we look back from eternity, it will seem drab and bleak as we come into the fullness of all that Jesus has for us. And that's why Peter says, consider it, contemplate what's to come, cry out for that colossal consummation of God's glory and His grace. That is when you get it all, your full salvation. Maybe you're frustrated this morning. Maybe you find within yourself these kind of desires that no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, they remain unfulfilled. That's you this morning, that actually you're in good company. Maybe you feel, maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe I'm an abnormal Christian if I feel this frustration that I'm not satisfied as I would like to be. But actually, experiencing that kind of satisfaction, it demonstrates a certain level of spiritual maturity and hunger which cannot be easily silenced and satisfied by trivial and temporal things. I don't know, as your children were growing up, whether they developed a mature palate before their days. I think as you and like olives, yeah, and probably cheese and Stilton and all of those things. But most children, they're satisfied, aren't they, with snacks and sweets. But as we grow up and as we turn into adults and our taste buds develop, we no longer are content with those things. We want maturer food. We want other things that will fill us. And in a sense, as Christians, as we grow and as we develop and as our spiritual taste buds mature, we find in ourselves a cry that nothing can quiet or quench. Nothing in this world We find in us a hunger that no experience or pleasure this side of eternity can ever fully satisfy. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, the Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the object of my life to press on to that country and to help others do the same. C.S. Lewis says, if there's desires in us that nothing in this world can satisfy, it doesn't mean that those desires are phony. It doesn't mean that they're false. It doesn't mean that this world is an imaginary fiction. It means there must be another world to come in which those desires are fully and finally satisfied. What he's basically saying is we were made for more. We were made for more than what this world can offer. And until we come into the fullness of that more, just as Paul says, we will ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, longing for that day when creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. So much more. And until we inherit that more, there will always be this cry in our hearts to see the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christian, this morning, maybe you've tasted, maybe you've seen that the Lord is good, but do you know that you've only savoured the smallest of samples? Do you know that you've only beheld the briefest of glimpses? And so I encourage you this morning, cry and sigh and long for a savouring and beholding that doesn't last a few fleeting moments, but lasts a million millennia, forever, just like standing before a sun that never sets, enjoying God's unfiltered glory without fear of it ever diminishing or fading or dimming. So this morning, the prospect of heaven preaches the message to the settled. Don't be so preoccupied with the things of this world that you're underprepared for the one to come. And to those who are dissatisfied and frustrated, it preaches the message, don't look to God to give you something in this life which is only guaranteed in the next. Instead, groan and long for your eternal house in heaven in which all of your hopes and dreams and desires find full fulfillment. Thirdly, and more briefly, let's consider what the prospect of heaven means for those who are suffering. Now, this morning, we all suffer, don't we? Some of the suffering that we experience, it seems tolerable. It seems bearable, but not all of it. Some suffering that we go through seems excruciating and so unmanageable that we're not sure that we can actually endure it. We're not sure whether we can actually get through it. And just like Job, some people experience such severe and unimaginably intense suffering that with all seriousness and severity, they say in essence, just like Job did, it would have been better if I had never been born. What I'm going through is so awful, so agonizing, that if there were a choice between existing and enduring this and not existing and not enduring this, I would choose not to exist and not endure what I'm enduring any day of the week. Now, for those people, the only hope that they have, if they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the assurance that however hard and bleak and desperate the current chapter that they're in is, that sorrow and that suffering is not the end of the story. The chapter that you are in, believe me, if you're struggling and suffering this morning, that chapter is not the end of the story. It can't be the end of the story, because one day, whether or not the suffering of this life ever subsides or ceases, one day eternal glory will break in and it will banish the darkness that you're experiencing. It will destroy the despair that you're under, and once and for all it will shatter that sorrow and that sadness and that mourning and that crying and that pain. Revelation chapter 7 again in verse 17 points us to that day when we will be free from suffering. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You got tears in your eyes this morning, Christian? Because of what's going on in your life, because what's going on in the lives of your loved ones, have you got tears in your eyes? One day those tears will be permanently wiped away forever. This chapter you're in is not the end of the story. Now that's not to say that the prospect of heaven in any way denies or downplays your suffering. Just because the story ends in brightness and glory, it doesn't mean that what you're going through isn't hard. And actually, the hope of heaven, I think, allows you to stare suffering in the face and acknowledge its absolute awfulness. There are some people who, yes, who deny that the dead are raised. Who say, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And when suffering strikes them, there's really not that much left to be merry about. And they have a choice to make. They can either reject their view that life ends with death, because the prospect of unimaginable suffering with nothing better to come seems unthinkable. Or they can retain their view that life ends with death, but try and tell themselves that what they're going through isn't that bad. Otherwise, they despair as they face the futility of life, of suffering without respite or recompense. Imagine if you're not a Christian here this morning and your life is filled with unimaginable suffering and there is no hope at the end of it. You would just say to yourself, This isn't as bad as it seems, because I can't imagine a life just of suffering with nothing at the end of it. Now, of course, some do deny life after death and yet somehow manage, I don't know how they do it, to stare suffering in the face without in any way minimizing it or mitigating it. There are some people who are able to do that, who just grit their teeth and say, this is awful, this is horrendous, this is my life and I will just get on with it. But the birthright of every child of God is the ability to stand and say, this suffering is indeed horrendous. This suffering is more than I can endure by myself and bear up under in my own strength. But despite that, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Mark Buchanan, he's got a book called Things Unseen, and he says this about seeing our suffering, the suffering we experience now, in the light of the hope and glory of eternity. He says, here is the meat of it. There is nothing you experience, good or bad, in this world that either has more substance or is longer in duration than the glory of heaven. Look at anything around you, the chair you sit in, the walls around you, the piano or desk against the wall, solid. But 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, rubble and dust. Likewise, the heartache, the pain, or the stress you suffer seems so all-consuming now and all-defining now, so unmovable and permanent. But it's passing away. In the words of the Apostle Paul, it is light and momentary. I don't know if you've been driving around in the early morning in these autumn days and you have that mist, don't you, that comes off of the fields, and Chessis Wood Lane especially, you get the mist that comes onto the road and stops you seeing. And sometimes the mist of suffering that descends upon our lives seems anything but light and momentary. I think that's one of the most audacious things that the Apostle Paul could say. Go to a suffering Christian and to say your suffering is light and momentary. Actually, that cloud, that mist of suffering that descends upon us, it seems thick and it seems impenetrable. It seems that we're going to be stuck in it and stranded in it forever. But actually, what Paul is saying, when seen against the backdrop of eternity, the worst and longest season of suffering that you will ever have to endure, it looks like nothing more than a wisp of cloud that before we know it has been melted by the glory of the sun. Gone. Forever. Disappearing as quickly as it appeared, never to appear again. And so, Christian, this morning, in the suffering and the stress and the strain and the struggles and storms that cause you to cry out, how long? When will the suffering cease? When will the sorrow be stopped? You can say, as painful as this is, it's just a cloud. It's just a mist that compared to the infinite intensity of the glory to come seems light. And compared to the unending eternity of the glory to come, it seems momentary. It's a dot. It's a blip on the timeline of existence. It's a night of sorrow to endure, after which comes the joy of morning, the brightness of a new day that will never end, where you will spend it basking in the beams of God's boundless mercy and love and grace. Suffering will one day end for the Christian. The chapter that you're in is not the end of the story. Glory and joy and peace is. Fourthly and finally, let's consider what the prospect of heaven means for those who are separate, apart from Christ, away from God at the moment. And tragically and heartbreakingly, and I've been burdened with this as I've been thinking about this week, the message of God's word to you, if you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not repented of your sin and come to Him for forgiveness, the message of God's word to you is this: as things stand, this life, as it is the closest you will ever come to heaven and the furthest you will ever get from hell. For the Christian, it's the complete opposite, isn't it? This life is the furthest we will ever get from heaven. This is the closest you will ever get to hell, Christian. The suffering that you're experiencing now is as bad as it will ever get. But for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this sobering reality that without the hope of heaven, the greatest joy that you will ever experience is here on earth. That's the pinnacle. That's the peak of happiness for you. And unlike those with the hope of heaven who know their suffering is only limited to the light and momentary troubles of this life, those without the hope of heaven will experience exponentially greater suffering, separated from God for eternity, as they experience His holy hatred and righteous anger against every sin that they've committed through their lives in thought and word and deeds. And if that's you this morning, if this life is the closest you will ever get to heaven as it stands, and the furthest you will ever get from hell, the message is that doesn't have to be you. That doesn't have to be the way things end. You can come and you can give your life to Christ and you can get right with God and you can receive the gift of eternal life in heaven with Him, because Jesus the Lamb, He paid for your sin on the cross so that by trusting and committing your life to Him, you may be forgiven. You may be free from condemnation. You may be completely cleansed and accepted and loved and cherished by God, His special possession, belonging to Him, known by Him, one day to dwell and be with Him forever. Free from pain, with the prospect of eternal love and light and life in His perfect, peace-filled, joy-giving presence for 10,000 years and then forevermore. And so if that is you this morning, if you know you're not right with Him, if you know that you need to do something, come to Christ, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear His voice beckoning you, calling you to Himself, do not harden your heart, but come and say, I want to be someone who can say, yes, I am going to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven, not because of the good things that I have done, but because of the good thing that Christ has done for me on my behalf. So I call you all this morning to come and make sure you know where you are going, and make sure you know that that place is a place of eternal glory and peace and perfection in the presence of God forevermore. Let's pray.